Well, thanks for coming out this morning, and thanks for coming out yesterday, those of you that made it yesterday as well. What we're going to be doing today is that we're going to be carrying on from the place that we stopped yesterday. But for those of you that weren't here yesterday, I want to at least fill you in with some of the material. Basically, what we were doing is that we were saying that God means what he says. So this book means what it says. Now, there are places, of course, there are places where different genres are used, and there are different things that are used in the scriptures to communicate God's truth. There is poetry, and there's proverb, and all kinds of different genres in there. But I think an awful lot has been made. In fact, too much has been made of the different kinds of literature that we find in scripture. All of those genres, all of those literatures were written for a purpose, and that purpose was to communicate God's truth, not to obfuscate it, not to make it difficult for people to understand. But very often, Christians have made it difficult to understand, and usually it's because they've come with presuppositions. Now, we all have them. I have them too. But they've come with presuppositions about the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, that somehow you've got to cram all of the prophecies of the Old Testament into Calvary rather than just let them play out. Let God sort the problems out that you see in scripture. I think that's a wise way. And we were giving some examples in scripture of the fact that God's words always correspond to God's actions. I could give you some scriptures also where God's thoughts correspond to his words. That's good, because that means what God is saying to you is the same thing that God is thinking. Do you see? And what God's saying to you also, that's what he means. You can take it at face value. That's what I want you to do. Now, when you take it at face value, you can have faith in it. If you don't take it in face value, how do you know what to have faith in? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you're stuck, aren't you? So what we did is that we saw that God's words correspond to his actions, and we came to the point where we were looking, or we were beginning to look, at the covenants. You see, God has made signposts in the Bible to tell us what he's going to do. From the very start of creation, God knew what he was going to do, what would happen, and how it was all going to end up. And he began the process of creation with everything in mind as to how that history was going to unfold. He understood the devastation of the fall, and he understood the awful inhumanity of mankind. But still, his purpose is not thwarted. It's what I've called the creation project. And we're still within the creation project. It does not really conclude until Jesus Christ hands up this created sphere, this world, back to God as something that glorifies him, that's something that that actually reflects God's glory as it did originally. And then we have a new heavens and a new earth. So the covenants that God has made play an important part in us discovering and deciphering what that creation plan is. So we're going to be talking for a while about God's covenants. We are only talking about the covenants that we can actually find in the Bible. This is because there are good brothers and sisters that, because they are looking at the cross and then trying to figure out how to interpret the Bible on the basis of something in the New Testament, rather than letting the Old Testament have its own integrity, they invent covenants. And they've invented quite a number of them, actually. There is a covenant, evidently, you can't find it in the Bible, but there's a covenant that God the Father and God the Son made before the foundation of the world to save the elect. Now, why on earth would God the Father need to make a covenant with God the Son? The idea is absurd, as we'll see when we look at what covenants are for. You make covenants because you can't trust people's word, or so that a word is reinforced. But between the two first persons, the two persons of the Godhead, and also the third person of the Godhead, there is perfect communion, perfect clarity, perfect understanding, one purpose. And so that idea is no good, but it's a theological covenant. There's also a supposed covenant of works. That's in Genesis chapter 2. And that was the prohibition that God gave to Adam and Eve. Well, particularly to Adam. Don't eat of that tree. Well, does that mean every prohibition is a covenant? Of course not. It's just a prohibition. There was no reason for God to make a covenant there, and there's no covenant there. And then there's supposedly another covenant, a covenant of grace, in the next chapter, with the promise of the seed of the woman. But again, there is no covenant there. There is simply a prophecy. And there is another one that people call New Covenant theologians have come up with, and that's a creation covenant. And this creation covenant, again, you can't find it in the Bible. And you cannot find any information about it either, actually spelled out in Scripture. And then there are others. There's an Adamic covenant and an Edenic covenant and so on. But we don't need to go into all of those because they're not there. They're not in the Bible. We need to go to the covenants we can identify, that we can read about, because those are the ones that God wants us to pay attention to, and they are these. The Noahic covenant, you all know about that one, yes? The covenant that God made with Noah when he got off the ark. The Abrahamic covenant, God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, across north, come down to Canaan. Then there's the Mosaic covenant. There's a reason I've got it in parentheses. I'll explain it. But that's the law, the Old Testament Torah, yes? Then there's the priestly covenant, which I'm guessing quite a lot of you have not heard of. But it's very clear in Scripture. Then there's the Davidic covenant, made with David and his descendants. And then there's the new covenant that we read of in Jeremiah and other places. Now, the thesis that I'm going to try to prove or persuade you with is that God's covenants, they converge on the Lord Jesus Christ and they emerge from the Lord Jesus Christ. God's covenants are signposts in the road to tell us what God is going to do, how it's going to end up. Not all the details are filled in, but we've got enough information. And we do pretty well in ignoring that. So, what we need to do is refocus, look at these covenants, see how they work out, and see the role that our Lord Jesus Christ plays in them. So, what on earth is a covenant anyway? And who cares? Because quite honestly, I didn't care for many years. Covenant, okay, yeah, there's a covenant there, but that's as much as I wanted to know, quite honestly. And all of this this academic stuff about ancient Near Eastern parity treaties and Hittite vassal treaties and so on, I wasn't interested in very much. Well, actually, I'm still not very interested in them, but I have studied them. And they have given me a new awareness of the fact that covenants are very, very important. In fact, they are central to the story of Scripture. So let's have a look at what a covenant is. Because, you know, very often in the literature, in the books, you find a description of covenants. You find illustrations of covenants. You find, that they'll quote, this Hittite king promised that he would do this if this vassal promised that he would obey. And if the vassal didn't obey, then the Hittite king promised that he would chop his head off or something like that, you see? that was included in the terms of the treaty. Well, all of those treaties, by the way, meant what they said. All of them did. So what is a covenant? Very often that question is not asked. In the Hebrew, I'll get the next one up as well. In the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew word berit. And in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, technically not, but technically the Septuagint was just the first five books, but we'll call it the Greek Old Testament. That was the Old Testament that many of the apostles quoted from in the New Testament. Okay, very commonly used in Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues in the ancient Mediterranean world. And the word that the Septuagint uses is diatheke, which is the same word that the Greek New Testament uses. It uses the word diatheke for covenant. Now, that's not very interesting, I understand, but it is important that you at least get that, because later on we'll be referring to it. So let's have a definition from somebody who knows about such things about what a covenant is. Paul Williamson, in probably the best book on the subject, Sealed with an Oath, writes this: a divine human covenant may well be defined as the solemn ratification of an existing elective relationship involving promises and obligations that are sealed with an oath. And that last part is very important, sealed with an oath. If you don't find an oath, then there's not a covenant, okay? Unless it's referring to an oath that's already been taken. He also says this: an oath could well be described as the sine qua non, the essential part of a covenant. So all of those theological covenants, by the way, you can never find an oath. And so they're not covenants. You have to find an oath. Once you find an oath, that is God pledging what he's going to do. That's what you pay attention to. A more liberal scholar, but an expert in this, talking about contracts and the way that they are different than covenants and treaties, he says, in the contract, the basic agreement was not sworn under an oath. In contrast to this, the treaty form is essentially a development of the ancient oath formula. That's because some people say, well, a covenant is a contract, isn't it? No, it's not. It's a distinguishable thing that people enter into and God enters into. But here's now an even more important question. What is a covenant for? This is most important. So let's look at what the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself," pledged on his own character, as it were. It continues, "For men indeed swear by the greater," by something greater than themselves, "and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So a covenant helps you to confirm something and to end disputes about something. Galatians 3:15, the Apostle Paul says, "Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." That's very important. It's right there in the scripture, and yet we have many Bible teachers who want to change those biblical covenants that they find in the Old Testament and spiritualize them and apply them to the church or something else in the New Testament. You can't do that. You can't mess with these oaths, okay? They are for confirmation. They are to end disputes. If you say they don't mean what they say, you don't end a dispute, you start one. So, what is the function of these covenants? Well, it's to confirm something important. You don't make a covenant about something that's trivial. It's to confirm something that is really essential. And all of the covenants that God made are about big things. Okay, I'm not going to bring a flood again. That's pretty big. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to, all nations of the earth will be blessed in you. That's big stuff, yes? So God makes covenants about really big things. It is to end disputes if you pay attention to them. So a question comes up. In order to accomplish these things, what is it absolutely necessary for a covenant oath to be? Answer, it has to have no ambiguity in it. It can't have double meanings. You can't have equivocative language in the covenant oath where someone says, well, I get this from it. And then the other party says, well, I think this. And it's down the road 100 years or whatever. Who knows what they meant? You can't have it. You've got to have clarity so that you can have confirmation of the words. Do you see that? So the words that you choose have got to be chosen carefully. I think that God, who is the author of language, is capable of saying what he means. So let's have a look at these covenants then. You'll have to turn your Bibles open. The Noahic covenant is the first covenant we read of in the Bible. All right. Now, we don't need to read all of these, but if you want to, we can delve into them. In Genesis 8:22, that's not actually the covenant itself, but this is God speaking to himself about what he intends to do. It's one of those instances where God's thoughts correspond with his actions, okay? And it is important because it's kind of built into the covenant that he makes with Noah. So the last verse of, let's look at verse 21 because that's important too. And if I had my glasses, I'd be able to see this print. But it says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma because Noah had offered a sacrifice. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now that's going to get built into the covenant, okay? Even though God's commitment here in the covenant means that he's going to have to put up with wicked people. Do you see that? But he's made a commitment here. And then he says this about the continuity of nature and its uniformity. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's why, for those of you who were at my apologetics lectures a year ago plus, that's why the Christian has a basis for doing science, whereas the non-Christian does not have a basis for doing science. Thank you, brother. Okay, they're not horn-rimmed or anything, are they? Good. All right. So, it is Larry that's giving me the... Yeah. So, this is an aside, but I don't know if you know this, but in the standard work on logic, the Introduction to Logic by Copy and Cohen, this is the 11th edition that I'm quoting from, but the classic example of begging the question is to say that tomorrow will be like today. In other words, because you can't see, touch, smell, taste, hear tomorrow, you can't test it, you can't do an experiment on it, you have no basis for saying that tomorrow will actually come about. Do you see that? Not in science. There's no scientific basis for it because you can't test it. And if you rely on yourself instead of God, who has told you that he's going to sustain things the same, you have no basis for doing science. Okay? They don't teach you that in high school, do they? So, Anyway, if you look at chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, and now I can actually see it. So I'll stick these on. Thanks, mate. Chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 8, this is where God tells Noah what's going to happen. God spoke to Noah, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So who's the covenant with? The whole creation, isn't it? Do you see that? It's with the beasts of the earth. It's with the ground. It's with everything. Okay, pay attention to that later on. "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Okay. And he goes on, "I will never bring a flood upon the earth again." Okay. Here's a question. Audience participation time. Anyone here believe that God is going to bring a worldwide flood again? Why not? Because he made a covenant, doesn't he? And a covenant clarifies what God is going to do. That's it. It's the end of dispute, isn't it? That's what it's supposed to do. So you don't believe that God is going to bring a worldwide flood on the earth again. Well, if you believe that about the first covenant that God made, I hope that you'll believe it about all the other ones that he makes. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9, he uses the Noahic covenant as an illustration of his faithfulness. He wants people to believe him, particularly in this context, Israel. And so he says here in verse 9 of chapter 54, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you," and so on and so forth. He's bringing about stability in their minds by referring them to the stability in the words of the Noahic covenant. Do you see that? So this first covenant is taken at face value by everyone. It means what it says. Now, it also did this. It also, because God is going to uphold the world for perpetual generations, even though there's a bunch of wicked people on it, it means that he has provided a stage, as it were, for the unfolding of his plan. You see? That's what the Noahic covenant also ensures. All right, so you got that one. Let's have a look at why on earth would God make a covenant anyway? I mean, can't he just say it? He's God, isn't he? If God spoke to you and said, "I'm going to do this," wouldn't that be enough for you? Yeah, of course it would. So why on earth did God make a covenant of all beings, if I can call him that? He's the one who doesn't have to make a covenant. He's the one who not only cannot lie, it's impossible for him to lie, but he has the power to do anything he wants. So he can bring about what he says he's going to do. And of course, his goodness and his justice and his truth, these attributes that he has, ensure that he will do that. This question about why did God make covenants occupied me for years, and I couldn't figure it out. And probably because I was trying to be too smarty pants about it instead of just thinking, you know, carefully. But look, I mean, you've got this verse here in James that says, look, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Well, God tells us that our yes should mean yes because we should mean what we say, and no should mean no because for the same reason. Don't deceive people and don't say something that you don't mean. And God, of course, is the great example of that, isn't he? So again, why on earth does God make a covenant? Why doesn't he just make a promise? Let's have a look at the importance of these covenants then. What are they for? This is what we're asking. Well, here's my definition of the function of a covenant, particularly God's covenants. It is the reinforcement of plain speech to dull ears about an essential subject, about what God is going to do, because we have a tendency to turn our ears off. So many times you find Jesus saying, he that has ears to hear, if you've been given ears by God, make sure you're using them. Seven times in the book of Revelation, you know, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Because we have a tendency to hear what we want to hear instead of paying attention to what's actually being said. Isn't that true? So if we look at a covenant made with fallen people by a God who cannot lie and whose word should just be taken as truth straight away, we see that the only reason for covenants has got nothing to do with God's character. It's got to do with our character. God wants us to pay attention particularly to these covenants. They're an amplification. God shouting at us, saying, pay attention to this. This is what I'm going to do. This is part of the creation project. This is how I'm going to work things out. Covenants cannot change. I mean, look, the absurdity of God entering into a covenant saying, hey, Noah, you know, build an ark because I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth. So Noah's there building this massive vessel. Takes him how many years to build the thing? He's got it built. He's nailing the last plank in and so on. And God's voice comes and saying, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. You told me to. Oh, yeah, but I didn't mean what I said. I mean, I just, you know, you don't have to take me seriously. Well, you said you were going to bring a flood upon me. Oh, no. I've changed my mind about that. You know, you cannot trust a God like that, can you? Governance cannot change. Moreover, covenants have to mean what they say. This is why the oath is so important to study. God's covenant always concerns major issues within his creation project. Therefore, nothing, and this is an important fact that you perhaps will need to go away and think about. But if God's covenants deal with the big issues, and if they mean what they say, and they can't change, there isn't anything else in the Bible that can be brought in to contradict those covenants. Those covenants are normative for the interpretation of the Bible. Do you see that? If you don't, fair enough. Nothing I can do about that. But I hope that you'll go away and think about it. Let's have a look at the next covenant then. Now we've got that under our belts. We can look at what God said to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, most of you know this very well. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Also, look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Right. So, you'll turn to Genesis 15, this is many years afterwards, you see that Abraham is kind of wavering. He's wondering what's going on. He's getting old now, and he's looking at Sarah, and she's getting old. And did God really mean what he said about his descendants? He's trying to get some clarification here. Maybe he should typologize what God said, you know? Maybe he should spiritualize it a bit so he can make it fit. So let's see what the conversation looks like. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." He's being specific, isn't he? "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Very easy words. Not easy for Abraham as an old guy to maybe comprehend and think how on earth this is going to happen. But they're easy words. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven, count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Folks, that's used several times in the New Testament. Abraham is the exemplar, better word, of faith in the New Testament, because he believed what God said. Okay? He didn't spiritualize it. He didn't say, "Well, I don't know how God's going to do that, so he must mean this." What he did is he believed it. God counted that belief as righteousness to him. He expects you to take him at his word. That's what faith is. Okay? So let's read a bit further down here. These are parts of the covenant that you can look at. So the conversation continues. Verse 7. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land.'" 12:7. "To inherit it. And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Because he was looking around and he didn't know any of it. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." Abraham understood that something sacred was going to happen. He didn't want the vultures coming down and eating these animals. "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, the horror of great darkness fell upon him." So Abraham is asleep. You got it? He isn't doing anything. He's not making any covenant here. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Who's he talking about? What's he talking about there? The Exodus. How on earth did you do that? How on earth did you get Exodus out of that? Well, it's easy, isn't it? Okay? Because you don't need to make it a type. You don't need to spiritualize it. You just need to believe it and say, "Oh, yeah, that reminds me of the Exodus." God was prophesying of the Exodus, and that's what happened. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, specific, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now that's God passing between those pieces. What that is a self-maledictory oath. Maledictory just means you're in for it if you break the covenant. Okay? On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates, and then Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, Stalactites, whatever. It goes on. So, God is very specific because Abraham has asked a specific question. God makes a covenant. Abraham didn't ask him to make a covenant and he wasn't expecting it, but God made it because he's a gracious and humble God, and he did it so that Abraham will know certainly. Have you got these now? Can I move on? Okay. Let's look at this one in Psalm 105, verses 6 through 11. Psalm 105, verse 6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. Okay, this is, what, 500 years later? Covenant hasn't changed. The meaning hasn't changed at all. What God said 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 and plus years ago, that's what he means. So that you can have faith in it. The Mosaic Covenant. Now, I put that one in parentheses earlier, if you remember, and that's because it's temporal. And you know why it's temporal. It's because you can't keep it, and neither can I. It condemns us. It only has the power to condemn us. It's good. It's just we're not. And so there's a problem with it. The other problem with the Mosaic Covenant is that it is what's called a parity treaty. It's not God putting Israel to sleep and then saying, I promise to do this. It's God making a blood oath with Israel. Or should I put it the other way around? It's Israel making a blood oath with God. God says, I'll do this if you do that. That's at the end of Exodus 24. Now the law, the Torah, is for Israel. That's who the covenant is made with. It is a bilateral covenant. Two parties enter into the oath. It cannot justify sinners. It can only condemn them. And so it acts as an obstacle to the fulfillment of those covenants that God himself only promised. The Noahic covenant so far and the Abrahamic covenant. It acts as an obstacle because the problem is, you see, just think about this. If God, say that God made a covenant with us lot in here, saying, I will give you the whole territory of California. And we go out and we take possession of it. And we can do anything that we want because it's been given to us. What would we do with it? We'd mess it up. We'd keep it messed up, wouldn't we? We wouldn't improve it. We'd mess it up because we're messed up. Would we make it glorify God? No, we wouldn't. Don't think that you would. You might clean it up. But it wouldn't. We'd have arguments. We'd have bickering. We'd fall out about things. You know, some of us would be lying to each other. Some of us were trying to get ahead of each other. Christians? Could Christians do such things? Oh, yes, certainly. But I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about non-Christians. If we were non-Christians, what would happen? You see, God has got to change us in order for these fulfillments to mean something so that we don't mess it up again. Do you see that? And so he gives the law, you need to be this standard. And then you can have all this other stuff. But we can't meet that standard, so the law is a problem. But it does preserve Israel as a nation. The other nations of the ancient world disappeared, but not Israel, because of the law. It kept them together. It also preserved the Davidic line and the priestly lines, which are part of covenants that God makes later on. So let's look at the next one, which is in Numbers 25. And this is what I call the priestly covenant, because I can't think of another name for it. Numbers chapter 25. Now, most of you know about Balaam. He tried to... He was a famous soothsayer in the ancient world, by the way. Even outside the Bible, there are tablets that speak of his name. And he was hired to curse Israel. But you see, he couldn't curse Israel because God's Spirit came upon him and he ended up blessing Israel. Okay? Not really what he was paid to do. So that didn't work after a few times of blessing Israel and predicting the Messiah and other wonderful things that he did unwillingly. He then thought, well, I'd better not prophesy anymore. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tempt the children of Israel who are camped just, you know, over there. I'm going to tempt them to commingle with the Canaanites. And that's what happened. And Numbers 25 gives us that record. Okay. Now let me read for you in Numbers 25 what happened. Verse 6. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were repenting. There's Moses, the leader of the people, and here's a guy high-handedly just in front of them. He gets this Midianite woman. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Excuse me. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. You might have a problem with that, figuring that one out. But that's what God said, and that's the part of the oath that God took. So you're going to have to deal with it. Most Bible commentators simply pass over it. But you can't do that, you see, because God has sworn an oath. So the priestly covenant has to do with this particular instance of Baal Peor. It's actually brought up several times in the New Testament. Revelation 2:14 refers to this sin of Balaam. at Baal Peor. God was provoked to anger, and so he started killing people. Phinehas, Levi's grandson, took action against the perpetrator, well, perpetrators, but particularly the man of Israel. And so God made that covenant. Psalm 106 gives you that covenant, verses 30 and 31. It's Psalm 106 is describing Israel's history, and that's one incident it stops to take a look at and describes that covenant. And by the way, Zadok is a direct descendant of Phinehas. And that's important because the Zadokites were the ones who were faithful to David. Do you remember that? And so Abiathar was taken away from the priesthood, and Zadok was the sole high priest, and his family were the high priests. Also, in Ezekiel's new temple, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you find in around about 44, 45, that God makes a distinction between the line of the Zadokites, and they are allowed to approach to him in the temple. And then the other Levites, they are to serve in the temple, but they can't approach. That is not describing a Mosaic temple or tabernacle. It's not describing a Solomonic temple or the Herodian temple. It's describing one that hasn't been built yet. Okay? It has differences from it, but we're going to move on. Look at the Davidic covenant. Let's look at Psalm 89. And this is a Davidic messianic psalm. And let's look at verse 27. You can look at different passages here. Verse 27 says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. When God visits David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and promises that his lineage will continue on and on, okay, he doesn't actually make a covenant with him then. So some people say, well, he didn't make a covenant. But according to Psalm 89, he did make a covenant. So we have the Bible reinforcing itself then. It continues here, verse 29. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And then quoting that passage from 2 Samuel 7, if his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. And that is what he did to the lineage of the house of David. And yet, that didn't abrogate the covenant, because he continues, nevertheless, my loving kindness, that's a kind of a technical Hebrew term, chesed, for God's solid love and steadfastness towards somebody, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. To break a covenant is to lie. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. God has said it, and yet Israel doesn't have a king. And it didn't have a king for any time after the Babylonian captivity. So what's going on? Well, when Jesus came, he had a lineage, a genealogy, didn't it? Well, you know, one of those boring things you don't like to read, you skip. You know, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But that genealogy traces Jesus back to David. He is the heir apparent of the throne of David. That's why those genealogies are important. So there cannot be another king until the real king comes, Jesus, you see? Because Jesus is the king. Now, I don't think he's going to mess up. And so his reign will last forever and ever. So that's the Davidic covenant. Now, I hope that you see covenants produce expectations. We saw this yesterday. If I promise you something, then you have a right to expect the thing that I promise. If I make a solemn bond with you in an oath to do something, then you ought to be able to hold on to the words of that oath, because I will never break them. Well, according to the Bible, that's what an oath is for. But again, according to a bunch of scholars, these oaths can change. They can be transformed. It's very sad. Do you want me to prove it? I'll prove it to you. Where's my book? I said I would do this yesterday. This is a book, it's just come out, Kingdom Through Covenant, and it's become quite popular. And on page 608, it's a big book, it says, the physical genealogical link from the Abrahamic covenant is transformed. Now, I know that's kind of highfalutin language, but do you know what a genealogical link is? The genealogy that traces back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, the Jews, yes? He just said it's been transformed. As the Old Testament itself anticipates. Well, no, it doesn't, but he's used typology to do the anticipation. In the dawning of a regenerate people from every nation who become the one new man in Christ Jesus our Lord, the church, of course. Yes? He's going to make the church fulfill the promises of these covenants. This new people is not new in the sense of the dispensationalists. It is new in the redemptive historical sense that now that the last Adam and the true Israel have come, namely our Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile are joined together in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So the church should get the land of Israel, shouldn't it? I mean, it should. And who's the king of the church? Why is he not reigning in the church now? Well, of course, according to them, he is reigning spiritually in the church. And we do get the land because we get the whole earth. Because the land was just a type, you see, of the whole earth. Everything's a type. Everything's spiritualized. Nothing's really tangible. The words that God uttered don't really mean what they said. The covenant was a waste of time.
Just California,
where it's only a pilot. No, it would mean that you actually don't get California. Somebody else gets California. Now let's think about this, okay? When you entered into marriage, I don't know if you know this, but you entered into a covenant. It's called a covenant in the book of Malachi, also in the book of Proverbs. It is a covenant. So let's do this, okay, with the marriage covenant. You, the husband, make a covenant pledge to this woman. Okay? The woman makes a covenant pledge to you. Not to another guy, to you. And that's understood. It's the marriage is between this person and this person. If covenant oaths can be transformed, I hope that you can see that those words in the pledge can be fulfilled in somebody else. My heart goes out to somebody else now, you know, and I'm running through the fields looking after somebody else, not my wife. Because, after all, the covenant words didn't mean what they said. You can't do that with covenants. You can't do that with covenants. Covenants have to mean what they say, and the They create an expectation. And they create an expectation because of the person who made it. So if God makes a covenant to you, he creates, in the words that he uses, an expectation in your heart that he's going to fulfill it. If he doesn't fulfill it, he's not God. Because God can't lie. Go and find a God who can't lie. Do you see? An expectation cannot be transformed. Covenants also induce faith. They produce expectation. They induce faith, trust. You can trust those words. And as we'll see, a covenant's been made with us too. But there is a problem. And the problem is the Mosaic Covenant. It says, you shall not, and we constantly do. So the Mosaic Covenant blocks the fulfillment of the Noahic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Priestly Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant. They can't come to fruition because look at the Davidic line. Disobeyed over and over and over again. God had to put them into captivity. The priestly line, same thing, apostatized. Have you read the book of Malachi? The Abrahamic covenant, the Israel, do they believe in God? Do they even believe in God? There's a whole load of them that are atheists today. But they certainly don't recognize Christ as their Messiah, do they? So the Mosaic covenant, which says, these are the standards that you must keep. Okay? They entered into it. Israel entered into it. They stopped the fulfillment because people don't measure up. God cannot fulfill these blessings upon unregenerate, wicked people. Okay, that's the end of that presentation. Are there any questions before we take a 5-10 minute break? Yes, sir.
We know it's impossible for God to lie, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so they don't, and it appears at times that God, the Old Testament was God repented of what he did.
Uh-huh.
How could you say a couple words on that? If he's repenting of what he did, is he changing his mind, or is he being merciful?
He's being merciful. It's using what's called anthropomorphic language. God doesn't repent of anything, of course. He doesn't have to change his mind, which is what the word means. He doesn't have to change his mind about anything, but this is one of the wonderful things, I think, about what the Bible teaches about human beings. They're made in the image of God. And what is really interesting, if you reflect on this, is that God hardly ever, in fact, nearly always, never does he impose himself upon the image of God. He even takes men, prophets, apostles, and so on, to send them to other men. He doesn't go himself because he doesn't take a route around the dignity that he's already placed into man. And that, by the way, is why he's made you responsible, and that's why it's important that when you're under conviction, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you about something, okay, God puts it up to you to do something about it. God, please change this. God, do this. God, do that. Well, what are you doing? Okay. So I don't know if that answers all of your question. Okay, thank you. What's the? Come on, another question. Sir.
Once again, I want to understand very clearly from that book that you were reading, which is kind of a new age talk about transformation.
Not New Age, no. It's just that they believe they spiritualize the covenant.
What did they spiritualize? That Israel is what? Some of that maybe I didn't hear correctly.
Oh, that's all right. You see, the problem is when you read things like this, you think that you can just quote them and everybody will get what they're saying. But what he's saying is that the physical genealogical link from the Abrahamic covenant, and that's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is transformed. That genealogy is transformed, and it's given to the church. Do you see? Not Israel anymore.
The key words will be a physical genealogy.
Yeah, sure.
And that's been changed.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I don't, how does something like that, I mean, I realize Satan sucks, but you know what I mean? Like, is that all this, just the willingness to...
That's a deep question. It's about, the question is, if I can repeat it, how do people get away with changing the wording of the covenants and saying things like they've been transformed, or saying things, and I could bring other books, even bigger books, here... that are popular, and these are the ones that are being taught in our seminaries, that tell you that the Old Testament is basically a book of types and shadows. Okay? And the fulfillment, the literal fulfillment, is not really in the words of the Old Testament. You find it in the spiritual realization in Christ and the church. Do you see? That's what they teach. That's what... many, I won't name the scholars because you wouldn't have heard of them, but it's very, very popular teaching in the churches today. Why do they do it? Okay, here's my thesis, because I've thought about this. I've thought about why am I tempted sometimes to not believe what the Bible, or kind of to brush over something that's a bit uncomfortable, doesn't fit with my theology very well. I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden. And as I said yesterday, you were here yesterday, so after we fell, our default position, even as Christians, by the way, our default position is to be independent of God. We think that we can sort it out. We want to be independent. If we're independent, then we can come to the book that God says, and we can say, that seems problematical to me. I don't see how God's going to do that. So we devise a way that God's going to do it. And what we tend to do is that as Christians, we tend to read the New Testament and those promises made to us, and we read them back into the Old Testament. Okay? Their presuppositions are that A, the New Testament has a corrective authority over the Old Testament. That really, the New Testament transforms, my word, reinterprets the Old Testament. And so they read the Old Testament in light of, and please pay attention, their interpretations of the New Testament. They don't do it by, the New Testament doesn't do it, but their interpretations of the New Testament are then carried into the Old Testament, and they start messing up the Old Testament, saying, well, that can't be fulfilled, you see, in the way that it's said. And Israel now, that's been replaced by the church, and if the Jews want to be saved, they come into the church. And God's dealing with the church now, and he's cast off Israel, you see? So that's they start to reason autonomously. They start to reason independently of what the Bible's saying. And then they come back to the Bible, and they look for proof text for what they've devised. The way that we should build our doctrines up is this, okay? A doctrine of creation, for example. We should go to passages, Genesis 1. And other places like that, but Genesis 1 primarily. And we should read it And then the passage should be the platform upon which we build our doctrine of creation. Okay, so in the beginning, God created. Then on our next doctrine, whatever that might be, whichever one we choose, we need to do the same thing. But that's not what people do. They get a doctrine, for example, Jesus died on the cross, okay, for our sins. Then they think, but not everyone is saved, and it talks about the elect and so on. So therefore, you see, therefore it must mean that there is that Christ only died for the elect. Okay? Then they go back down there from their independent reasoning to find proof texts for what they've devised the Bible must say. Yes. I'm going to deal with that, Roger, yeah. I'll deal with that. I will deal with that. Yeah. Good question. Anything else before we break? Sure.
Just a comment, I think, more than a question. What you define as what the whole evangelical church is going through, called replacement theology, and how many churches have already determined that Israel is no longer relevant in the scriptures.
I think it's the majority opinion there.
A lot of more liberal churches.
Not necessarily liberal.
Just running through the whole gamut. And they not only have determined that philosophically, they are executing that economically by removing themselves from all of the things in Israel.
Yeah.
It's almost like we have turned away from Israel completely.
It's becoming more and more that. There are real problems in evangelicalism with evangelical scholars who they are going into Palestinian Christian places. Bethlehem is a good example. And they are basically saying God is through with Israel. Israel has no right to the land. They are the oppressors. In other words, they're joining the liberals in agreeing that Israel is the oppressor. The Palestinians are the innocent people. And of course, there are innocent people in the Palestinian. Of course, there are. And they're doing it, trying to prove it from the Bible. And many of these people are very anti-Israel. And they are leading scholars in American seminaries. So, yes, it's a real problem. They don't call it replacement theology. We are now in a postmodern world. We now use words the way we want to use them, and they call it expansionist theology, which sounds much nicer, okay? So, you know, a dictator goes into an African country, kills a bunch of people, sets up his tyrannical reign and calls it the People's Democratic Republic of whatever. You see? We use words any way we want to use them, you see, to put across really a lie, but tell ourselves a lie too, make ourselves feel better. These people insist they're not replacement theologians, but you know, it looks like a duck, walks like a duck.